sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? The idea there is, how long are you trying to stagger back and forth between two different directions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullock, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels of water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trenches also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God! The Lord, he is the God! And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishron and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, for the rain, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now we're into chapter 19, and these next four verses are the text for this morning. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went up for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. What a contrast. In the chapter 18 that we just read, we see Elijah coming off a great victory of faith. At the command of Jehovah, Elijah had gathered all Israel to Mount Carmel to demonstrate that he, Jehovah, is God and not Baal. Let's briefly review the history of that time. We're in the 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel. Ahab of the house of Omri ascends the throne. He takes for his wife Jezebel from the Phoenicians, and she brought with her Baal, the god of the Phoenicians. And under her instigation, Baal worship became the official religion of the land. The prophets of Jehovah were either slain or they were required to hide in caves. The Lord sent Elijah from the countryside east of Jordan, a rugged man, a Nazarite. He marched into the palace of Ahab in Samaria, unannounced, uninvited, and said, As the Lord God liveth before whom I stand, there shall be no rain nor dew except by my word. And he marched out, and not a finger was laid on him. And that introduced 3.5 years of terrible drought that brought the nation to its knees and on the verge of starvation. Now at the command of Jehovah, Elijah gathers all Israel to Mount Carmel. He laid a challenge. If Jehovah is God, serve him. If Baal is God, then you must serve him, but you can't serve both. Let's make 2 sacrifices. The one that brings down fire from heaven, either Jehovah or Baal. Let him be your God. And the people consented. The Baal prophets went first. They ordered their sacrifice, and they began to dance and to prance and to pray and to call out to Baal all morning long. And the skies were still hot with heat and no cloud, hot with heat but no fire. Elijah mocked them at noon. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's out for a while. I got to call louder. Finally, at 3 o'clock, after they had trampled down the altar, cut themselves, blood gushing out, Elijah's turn. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been trampled down. He required it to be soaked with water so that no one could ever charge him with the trick of setting a fire. And with one solemn, reverent prayer, He called fire down from heaven to consume the altar. What a great victory for Jehovah and the covenant. All Israel acknowledged Jehovah is God, not Baal, Jehovah. The Baal prophets were taken down to the brook and slain. And in response to Elijah's prayer, God sent rain from heaven, life-giving rain that ended the terrible 3.5 years of drought. What a high point in Elijah's life and ministry. What a victory. And now, within the same week, in the verses we consider today, we see Elijah afraid for his life. He's fleeing the country, and he's so dejected that in a few short days, he's asking the Lord to take his life. It's enough. I've failed. Why does the Lord record these unflattering incidents in the lives of the great heroes of faith? You know, if you go into the annals of great leaders in the secular world back then, you will find in the record of their life no unflattering events, even though many took place. But the Bible is full of it, of these kinds of failures recorded, which shows, by the way, that this is not just another book. This is God's book. But he includes these things for our instruction. We're going to point out later on from James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And therefore, he had the same struggles that we can have. And the Lord will have us see these struggles and these failures and the fallings of a man like Elijah so that we may learn from them and learn not to repeat them. And so, with that in mind, I call your attention to Elijah's despondency. We consider, first of all, the severity of it. Secondly, the reason. And finally, the lessons to be learned. We read, first of all, here of Jezebel's rage and threat on Elijah's life. This rage was brought about by Ahab's account of the events of that day. Jezebel had not been on the heights of Mount Carmel near the sea. She had been several miles back in Jezreel at the summer palace. She had seen the wonderful life-giving rain and assumed it had come from Baal because that's what Baal was for, to give life to the earth. Her knowledge of the events at Mount Carmel were limited by what Ahab had told her. God, in a miraculous way, had enabled Elijah to run ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel, but he had not been invited into the palace. And we read verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain the prophets with the sword." Notice the emphasis here. It was not on Jehovah. It was on Elijah. It was not on the fact that Jehovah had brought fire down from heaven, that Jehovah had brought these rains. It was on Elijah. Elijah, Jezebel killing your beloved prophets. That was the emphasis. And that was a wicked distortion. The day was not about Elijah. It was about Jehovah demonstrating that he is God alone and not Baal. The day was about Israel's repentance. The killing of the Baal prophets was only the work of carrying out the repentance of Israel. That was what the day was about. Ahab shows an impenitent heart, doesn't he? All Israel at Mount Carmel had repented. Now, it becomes very obvious the next day, the same week, that it was only temporary and outward. But they had rejected Baal. They had acknowledged Jehovah as God, and Ahab, with his military, could have put a stop to it. But he didn't, for whatever reason. And it appeared as though he had acquiesced. But Ahab, were he really to repent, he would have invited Elijah into the palace. He would have told his wicked wife the true events of the day, what Jehovah had done, the fire from heaven, the rain. He would have called his wife to repentance and turn to Jehovah, but he didn't do that. There was no true repentance on his part. He had hardened his heart. Remember Pharaoh? Hardened his heart in the days of Moses? Hardening of heart means this: you stand before the command of God and the warning of God, and your love of sin is so great that you stubbornly persist in your sinful way, even though God stands with his rod and strikes you again and again and again. And you won't bow. That's what Ahab did. That fire from heaven was a sign of God's judgment. God spoke his judgment upon Baal worship. And Ahab, in full awareness of that, would not bow the knee to Jehovah. Now, Ahab was also an ungodly man, wasn't he? We're not here as the ungodly. We're here as God's people. Do you think we are capable of that? For the call to worship, I read a few verses from Psalm 95. And I stopped right before it got into the warning. And I'm not going to read it because my experience of preaching this sermon says that it's going to go long anyway. Tonight's shorter. Okay? But there, the psalmist reminds Israel of the hardness of heart in the wilderness by the people of Israel. They murmured, they complained, they rebelled, they worshiped the golden calf, they were ready to stone the Lord's leader, Moses, and they were warned, and they were chastised. They were turned back at Kadesh Barnea because they wouldn't go into the land. Now 40 years you're going to wander. Sometimes the Lord had to send fire into the camp. People were killed. Plagues were brought. And the people refused to bow before the Lord. And stubbornness, hardness of heart. Don't harden your heart, is the word of that psalm. We can easily do that. We can hear from this pulpit, children, young people, you can hear from your parents, this is bad, you mustn't do this, this is not the will of the Lord, but you want it so badly, you're not going to change. No matter what the Lord says, whether he says it's from this pulpit or from your parents, you're going to do it. And the Lord always sends chastening. It never pays to do it. And the Lord stands with his rod and strikes again and again to correct you, and you won't listen. That happens. What a fool way to live. Don't harden your hearts. Now back to this passage. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." This says several things about Jezebel. First of all, she was the one who ran the show in Israel. She ran the throne, not Ahab. Secondly, she was just as impenitent and a hard of heart as was her husband Ahab. But finally, her impenitence and hardness was worse. She was the one who went into a rage. She was the one who threatened Elijah's life. She swore an oath upon Baal, calling upon Baal. If Elijah's not dead within 24 hours, then I call you, Baal, to do unto me what he did unto my prophets, and worse. She sent a message out. 24 hours, Elijah, and you're dead. Why didn't she surprise him and kill him immediately? Some suggest it was simply to scare him. Some say she was playing cat and mouse, making him squirm. I don't know the answer, but I do know this, that God providentially controlled the situation here so that Elijah was put to the test. Would he now trust Jehovah God in this situation as it developed, as he had done just the day of or the day earlier, when in faith he stood down all Israel and Ahab and Baal? His faith was now put to the test. And the passage before us shows that Ahab's faith failed him. We read of his flight and utter despondency. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He fled for his life. He didn't stand. He didn't wait. He ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was on the southern part of the nation of Judah, probably about 80 miles from the summer palace. But even there, Elijah did not feel safe because Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat was one of the godly kings of Judah, but Jehoshaphat was trying to cozy up to Ahab. In chapter 22 of this book, we read that Jehoshaphat even joined forces with Ahab and Israel against the Syrians. And that's when Ahab was killed. And Jehoshaphat was almost captured. You see, Jehoshaphat, even though he was a godly king, had a fool's idea that he could somehow bring the two kingdoms together again. And so Elijah didn't even feel safe in the southern part of that country of Judah. And so he left his servant there. Perhaps that was the same servant that he sent to look for rain and the cloud on Mount Carmel. Left him to be there to be safe, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, southward. And we read Elijah came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Who hasn't heard of a juniper tree? Today it's known as the broom tree. It's a tree about 12 feet high. It's very prevalent in that part of the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful tree, and even though it doesn't have a lot of leaves, in that part of the world, it's the best thing to offer shade to travelers. So, to find shade, Elijah's under this broom tree, dejected, requesting that he might die. "It is enough, O Lord. I've done all that I could. It's enough. I've not done any better than the fathers and the prophets before me. They didn't accomplish anything in this country, and I haven't either. It's enough. Lord, just take my life." What a contrast. What a contrast to a few days before, where Now he's afraid. He's fleeing for his life. And now he doesn't even want his life. He's in the depths of despair. He wants to die. Lord, just take me home. So what explains this? What's the reason? This is our second point. We read that Elijah's flight and despondency were a reaction to what he saw. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. What he saw. What he saw with his eyes. And that also includes the conclusions he came on the basis of what he saw. And what he saw was, and the conclusions were, his expectations after the great victory at Mount Carmel were not going to be met. He had expected a great reformation at this time. The nation was going to turn away from Baal to Jehovah. There was going to be a spiritual radical change from the highest levels of the court of the palace down to the marketplace. He had expected the people now to come to him, not to congratulate him and pat him on the butt, on the back, but because he was the representative of Jehovah, to seek spiritual counsel and guidance. And it didn't happen. Almost immediately, the palace threatened him. His life was in danger. And then as he flees, and he goes through Israel from place to place and village to village, he doesn't see anything changed. The Baal idols are still there. Nothing's changed. Seeing these things, Elijah concluded Israel was a lost cause and his work had been a failure. That's really what Elijah was saying. Under the broom tree. Excuse me. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. How many prophets had come before with the word of Jehovah admonishing, warning, calling to repentance? Elijah had done the same, even to the point of being used by God to bring Israel to her knees in a drought. And he had fared no better than his fathers. His ministry had been a failure. Evidently, there was no hope for Israel. Israel was a lost cause, and he concluded he was the only one left to be faithful to the Lord. We read that in verse 14. When he said to the Lord, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it. There was no one left but him. Israel was a lost cause. And so in conclusion, as things mulled over in his mind, despondency became greater and greater. In the depths of depression, he's under the broom tree. Lord, just take my life. It's enough. On the basis of what he saw. This was a weakness of faith on the part of Elijah. In James chapter 5, we read about Elijah. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, has much power. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Notice a man subject to like passions as we are. He was just a man. He was not a Superman. He had the same struggles in his soul as we do. A man of like passions. He could, in the strength of faith, do amazing things in the service of Jehovah God, but in the weakness of faith, he could have feet of clay. And we see both extremes right here. What a great faith he displayed at Mount Carmel. He stood after 3.5 years of drought, for which Ahab blamed him. He gathered all Israel together, and he stood before them alone, and the prophets of Baal, and challenged. And he withstood them by faith, knowing that by faith he knew there would be fire from heaven, knowing by faith there would be rain, and there was a great victory for the covenant. What an amazing faith. But now we see Elijah reacting not by faith, but by sight. In the weakness of faith, all of a sudden he lost sight of the realities of the covenant. He lost sight of the fact that Jehovah's servants, including him, would not always be used to accomplish a reformation. The Lord also brings his word to harden, to pronounce judgment. Look later on at the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets. What fruit did they have? They brought warning. They brought the word of God, and it was used to accomplish the purpose of God, but not a lot of positive fruit. He lost sight of that fact. And he lost sight of the fact that Jehovah would certainly care for him in the face of Jezebel's threat. Hadn't he cared for Elijah at the brook Cherith with the ravens bringing food twice a day? Hadn't he cared for him at the widow Zarephath? That meal and that oil never failed. He lost sight of that. And he lost sight of the fact that were all the people of Israel unbelieving and ungodly, and there were no more people left, the Lord would have taken them away as he did a few hundred years later. He had to be reminded there are 700 yet that have not bowed the knee to Baal. All these spiritual realities of the covenant, he lost sight of. He went by faith, by sight, and not by faith. The nation hadn't truly repented. His life was being threatened. He couldn't see any positive fruits. And so he fled for his life, and then finally he gave up in despair. And so now that leads us to two things as far as lessons to be learned. I see I'm making good progress here. We'll get done. The first, and this is the longest point, we learn how often the saints of God suffer spiritual collapse shortly after a great victory of faith. I've seen widows, more than widowers, because men die quicker than their wives, become the caretakers of their husbands. And they, by faith, in the power of faith, exert themselves to the point you'd think they're going to break, and they don't. And they know they're going to lose their husbands. And they maintain their faith and their positive outlook. And then, when their husbands die, there's a complete collapse. And it's not just grieving the loss of a spouse. It's, I don't have any purpose here anymore. Even though God left them with the family that needs them, that supports them, I've got no purpose anymore. I've seen it a number of times. A collapse. I talked to a Christian counselor once who dealt a lot with alcoholics. And he said this is the pattern he found, that they were sober, and then God sent a crisis, where in past times, when they were heavily drinking, that's when they would really hit the bottle to cover up, to escape, but they didn't. By faith, they pushed through. And once the crisis is done, he says, that's when they'll fall. That's when they'll fall back into drinking or drugs. And that's what happened to Elijah. What accounts for this? After great feats or victories of faith, there are two factors at play. First of all, there is exhaustion. When one has to meet a great crisis by faith and pushes through, it often leaves them emotionally and physically exhausted. The second thing is that after a crisis or a great difficulty or a great hurdle, and they've pushed through by faith and they've overcome, they let down their guard. They let down their guard. They become overconfident. And that's what happened to Elijah. That's what happened to Elijah. Emotionally, he was exhausted. After the great victory at Mount Carmel, you can imagine that, the tension building up to that. Did he let down his guard? Did he become overconfident? You know, that's when the devil strikes. That's when the devil strikes. As a pastor, I run into these kind of situations. Each one of us has a besetting sin. Mine isn't yours, necessarily. And I'm not saying these are my besetting sins, but there are some who drink too much alcohol, often as a way to escape the problems. I know of someone, more than one person, who became an alcoholic because he or she used it to medicate himself or herself when there was anxiety. That's quite a gift. Now I can drink and I'm not anxious. Pretty soon, it takes on a life of its own. It becomes your slave, your master. You become his slave. It's a way to escape. Pornography is the same thing. Often with men, it's a way to escape. Cutting. Mutilating yourself with cuts or burns is becoming more and more prevalent, especially with women and young girls. It's a very mystifying thing. But the whole idea, the dynamics is this, that the emotional strain and trouble of soul is so great that the only thing that will break it is if I hurt myself by cutting myself. And with such a low self-esteem, I'm punishing myself. I'm punishing myself, and that somehow breaks the horrible emotional distress. These are escape mechanisms. They're sinful. But again and again, people who have brought these things under control by the grace of God and by faith are very vulnerable. After a crisis, after they weathered a crisis by faith, and the devil strikes, beware of that. It's also we easily become despondent. When we face serious problems, and we've met them by faith, whether it's in the church or in the family, And then there's a resolution. We're exhausted. And then God comes with another problem. Or maybe he doesn't even come with a problem. And there's a time of despondency. I preached this before in another church, and that afternoon I got a call. The next day I got a call from an elder. One of our churches that has gone through a tremendous hard time because of this whole controversy thing. He served as an elder. He got through it by faith. He pushed himself. He says, "Now I know why I'm so depressed and despondent. Now I understand." Let's recognize how this can develop, and that the devil is always there, waiting, especially when we're vulnerable. And if we fall into a despondency, or if we've gone through a very difficult time, let's realize the dangers, and let's reach out to others for help. That's what the communion of the saints is all about. Then we can avoid a deep pit like Elijah fell into. That's the first lesson. The second is, we must always live by faith and not by sight. We have that expression in 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And this is in the context where Paul is talking about when we're here on the earth, we're absent from the Lord. But when we leave this body behind, we will be present with the Lord. Well, you can't see that. How do you know that? Well, because we live by faith and not by sight. But that's important that we always do that. Not live by sight, but live by faith. Our sight is very limited and faulty. What we see developing, whether it's in our lives, the church, whether it's in the world around us, and the conclusions that we come to, well, we only see a small part of the picture. And with our limited sight and insight, we often conclude incorrectly that the situation is desperate and impossible. If we live by sight and go on the basis of what we can see and what we can understand, we often conclude God's promises can't come true. God has forsaken us. All these things are against us. It's a lost cause. And we wring our hands in despair and anxiety. And that's when we are going to flounder spiritually. It's important to live by faith. What wonderful promises God has given to us. He says, in Jesus Christ, I'm your God. I'm your friend. And I will provide for all your needs, your bodily needs, your spiritual needs, for time and eternity. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, I will make all things work to your good. I will either avert all evil or turn it to your profit. He promises that again and again and again. And in making and carrying out these wonderful promises, we see that God has secured these promises by the perfect sacrifice of the cross. All the blessings of salvation that God promises have been secured by the one perfect sacrifice on the cross. And according to Ephesians 1 verse 3, they've even been given to Christ who sits at the right hand of God. They're ours, but God has blessed us already in Christ. They're there in Christ's possession. Not only that, but God is all wise. He sees the beginning from the end. Known unto God are all his works from eternity. What do you see? What do I see? We just see a little sliver of things. God sees the whole picture. And in his wisdom, he has so, from eternity, designed everything for our well-being, for our good, for our provision. He sees it all. And not only has he ordered that in all his wisdom, he is all-powerful, and he is able to accomplish his good pleasure. That's the reality. And that's what we must cling to by faith. There's a passage that I find a very favorite one. And I had it marked. Yeah, the marker's gone. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not under your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Notice, don't lean on your own understanding. You see this, you see that, you come to your conclusions. It all looks dark. That's your own understanding. Don't lean on that. Trust the Lord. Trust his word. Trust his promise, his power, his wisdom, his faithfulness. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Acknowledge him as Jehovah God. He will direct your paths. And bear in mind that when everything appears to be lost, impossible, Jehovah is merely testing our faith for us to grow thereby. How are we going to grow in our faith unless the Lord tests us, puts us in a situation where it doesn't look very good from our point of view, our understanding, and the Lord says, "Now trust me. Trust me. Rely upon me. Acknowledge me." Then our faith grows. So how are we going to apply this? I got two things. First of all, the way things are developing in our country are troubling. I don't want to get into politics, but there's a new administration in our country that has sympathy for the growing anti-Christian mentality that we've seen develop. And especially it's coming to a head in the homosexual agenda. What is it, the LGBTQ, whatever it is. They keep on adding new categories. Promoting homosexuality, homosexual marriages, everything that's crooked. God's judgment, by the way, on our society, Romans 1, says, when man hardens their hearts and will not even observe outward morality, this is God's judgment. He brings them to this shame. Homosexuality. That's where our country is right now. But they're not content just to live it on their own. They're going to force it upon the country. Acceptance. They're trying to get a hold of our children in schools so that our children embrace it. It's abominable, and it's threatening our schools. It's going to be a threat to our churches. You either bow to it and go along with it, or you're in trouble. And the administration we have now is catering to that. What does that mean for the future? What does that mean for our families and our generations? What does it mean for our Christian schools? What about the church? Is persecution awaiting us? Jesus said, if ye will live godly in Christ Jesus, ye shall suffer persecution. Now that's Peter. We haven't had much of it. Is more coming? That's troubling, isn't it? Well, what's our response? Should we wring our hands in fear? By all means, let's not compromise. Let's listen to what God says. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessing comes through persecution. Well, I can't see that. I can't understand that. Well, people have gone through it, and who go through it today in other countries are experiencing it, but we can't. It looks pretty foreboding, doesn't it? Are we going to live by faith, or are we going to live by sight? Are we going to believe God and trust Him, or are we going to lean on our own understanding? Let's live by faith. Trust the Lord. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now I want to conclude by applying this to what's happening in our own denomination. Two ministers have left. Two groups have formed their own churches. They're working in the Philippines. We've had a loss in the Philippines of a congregation and a minister and two men out of the seminary there. We just learned that, my wife and I did, from Reverend Holsteg, who gave a program last Sunday night in First Church. There's groups here and there in our churches who are unhappy, looking to separate. Where's it all going to go? What's the end result? Well, should we live by sight or should we live by faith? If we live by sight, we can easily become overwhelmed with worry and anxiety. What kind of losses are we going to have? We've lost two ministers now. Are we going to lose more? We're already short of ministers. What's going to happen to our Christian schools? Is this going to divide our families? What's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. I'm grieved too. Reverend Nathan Langerak, I had in catechism and hope. I was the one who suggested he go into the ministry. Reverend Lanning did his internship with me. I to this day, I can't figure out what happened. I love the brother. They're gone. Where is it all going to go? I don't know. But we must live by faith. And faith clings to this, first of all. God will not abandon His church. He will not abandon His people. And He will not abandon us in our generations as we walk faithfully before Him, heeding His word. Of that we can be sure. Secondly, all these things will turn out to our advantage. God promises it. What good can come out of this? Well, you ever hear of the Lord's chastening? Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord receives, every son the Lord receives, He chastens. If you are without chastisement, you're not a son, you are a bastard. Well, what are we here? We're a gathering of God's sons and daughters. When things like this come, then we must consider, is this the chastening of the Lord upon our churches? Is there something that He's using this to correct? Let's not be so proud to imagine that we don't, as a denomination, need any correction. What is he going to correct? I don't know. I don't know. I have some ideas, but it's not my place right now to tell you what I think might be what He's using to correct. But that's something we got to consider. And if we need correction, God is doing us a favor by correcting us. Let's be open to that. Let's be open. And see this as an opportunity to learn to grow instead of disaster looming, which we easily can do. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and the Lord will direct your paths. And then Psalm 62, a psalm of David. This has been a tremendous help to me in many, many different trials in my own life. A psalm of David. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. In other words, I'm going to wait on the Lord to see once what He works. The context here is those of His enemies who were seeking to destroy Him as king. The Lord says, I'm going to wait on the Lord. Salvation comes from Him. He's my rock. He's my defense. He's my salvation. I'll not be greatly moved. These things aren't going to sweep me away into destruction and catastrophe. So I'm going to wait on Him. See what He does. Not run ahead. Well, that's how he begins this psalm, but then he shows later on he's struggling because he addresses his soul. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. So he's got to make it a prayer. Trust in Him at all times, he says. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. That's where we must leave it, with what's going on in our denomination. Let us be faithful. Let us be meek. Let us examine. Is the Lord exposing a weakness that we have to address? Let's be open to that. But let's wait upon the Lord. We shall not be greatly moved. God is our rock. He is our salvation. Trust in Him. Pour out your heart before Him, but trust in Him with all your heart. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy promises. We thank Thee for the revelation of what happened to Elijah, that we may avoid it and learn from it. Lord, bring this word to us in power. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.